Lord, in this time we have together, I pray our hearts would be open, our ears would be open, our minds would be open to what you say to us through your word. Help me now as I speak. I pray as we look at this psalm, it may stir our hearts, and that as we move on after that to communion, that the love that you have for us, we'd have a fresh understanding of it, and it would have its effect upon our lives. Ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to take a Bible from back of your chair, should be there. If you haven't got a Bible, put your hand up and someone will get you one. And we're just finishing our series in the Book of Psalms that's been going on throughout August and into this point in September. Next week we're starting another little series, which if you're here next week I'll say more about. But this is going to be Psalm 63. So if you turn to page 579... In your Bibles, the Old Testament, Psalm 63, and just have that open. Okay, I'm going to start by putting a picture of someone up on the wall. And I want to ask this question. Does anyone know who this is? Anyone know who that is? It's not a photo. Someone who was Greek. Actually, you're right. Someone who was Greek. It's not Aristotle, but...
Plato.
Plato. Now, I'm going to give you two more guesses, otherwise the sermon will disappear while you're trying to decide who it is. I'll give you a clue.
Socrates
is good. You're just digging out all the Greek people you know. He was... I was going to mention that guy. Stavros, that's it. Yeah. Yeah, I can see. I knew I shouldn't have done this. Okay, I'll tell you who it is. It's Pythagoras. Yeah. Of course you know now, don't you? Yeah. Pythagoras. Anyone know when Pythagoras was born? I wouldn't have done it unless I Googled his name and got that picture, I have to be honest. Pythagoras was born in 569 BC, and you'd presume that it was a very, very different world than the one that we're living in now. Pythagoras was primarily a Greek philosopher who also made important developments in mathematics, astronomy, and the theory of music. So pretty clever guy. He's got a famous theory named after him, which I haven't got time now to explain. I'll leave it there. But I did get some quotes from Pythagoras. This is Pythagoras the philosopher. And I did look at these quotes, and I have to say to you, I couldn't understand this at all. Here's one. Time is the soul of the world. Don't understand. Number is the within of all things. Don't understand. Well, Richard explains to me afterwards. Number is the within of all things. It sounds like sort of one of those lines in the 70s rock albums, you know, and you just think, what was that? This one I did understand. Every man has been made by God in order to acquire knowledge and to contemplate. Now, I don't say I agree with that, but I did understand what he was trying to say with that one. He also said this. Pythagoras said in his philosophy that in the world there are three kinds of seekers. Three kinds. There's three kinds of seekers. One is the seeker after knowledge, someone who seeks after knowledge, which is why, if you like, modern intellectuals today remain indebted to the Greek influence on education and learning. They really pursued knowledge as an end in itself. There's also the seeker after fame, someone who has a real desire to be known by lots of people. I think that's relevant now in our culture, where there are people who are famous for being famous. You know, so I don't know what they're famous for, except they're famous. A survey of 9-year-old girls showed that when they were asked what they wanted to be when they grew up, 40% said they want to be famous, including being a wag. You know what a wag is? It's wives and girlfriends of Premiership footballers. So that's what girls, 9-year-olds, may be aspiring to. Thirdly, the seeker after gain, which is about materialism, where you accumulate as much as you can and believe in the end that life is actually made up of what you're able to accumulate and what you own. So interestingly, though he lived 2,500 years ago, I'd say that actually does really resonate with now, because although the world in one way was different when Pythagoras was around, the human heart doesn't change. In many ways, it's exactly the same. But Pythagoras admitted a fourth type of seeker, which I think is part of a human condition that we have. And it's this: those who do seek after God, those who in their heart know there's got to be something more than what we can see and touch. And I presume because you're sitting here this morning that there's a sense in which you have that within your own heart. Today we're going to look at a psalm where the writer, who is David, is seeking earnestly after God. He begins the psalm by saying that he's actually physically very thirsty, that he's exhausted. But he says that's really a reflection of his soul's desire to try and desire to meet with God. Before we read this psalm, let's consider the background to it, which is significant. If you look at Psalm 63, you'll see at the top there, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. What was David doing in the desert of Judah, you may well ask? Well, this psalm was written when David was older, when as the king, he was actually fleeing, the king of Israel, he was fleeing from a dangerous enemy. The tragedy for David was that the enemy was actually one of his sons, Absalom, who staged a sudden coup in the city of Jerusalem and had got together an army to fight his own father in an attempt to take the throne. David didn't want a civil war in Jerusalem. David didn't want to fight his son. So what David did, he took a small band of people who stayed loyal to him, and a lot of people did turn against David, and he went into the wilderness, to the desert of Judah. Now, if you want to read about Absalom's uprising against David, it's in 2 Samuel, chapters 15 to 18. And it's a tragic story. It ends with Absalom dying in the battle. David didn't want Absalom to die, but he did die. But our focus today is David in the desert. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 14, we're told this: the king, who's David, and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. But there, David refreshed himself. And Psalm 63, if you like, gives us an insight into how David went about refreshing and strengthening himself. So we're going to read it together. But as you read it, remember the background. The background is that David was experiencing a very, very testing time. He was experiencing betrayal. Everything is like, was now all disappearing underneath him. And he's on his own in this desert. And this is what Psalm 63 is really reflecting. Let's read it together. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. But the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Okay, let's just pick some things out from this psalm. Note how the psalm begins. It begins with this: O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David's in the desert. He looks about him, And if you like, he matches the state of his inner being with the environment that he found himself in. The desert was barren. It's a dry and weary land. And that's exactly, understandably, how David was feeling. Yet, despite all that was going on, despite him feeling like this, he's seeking after God. What he says is his soul was thirsty. He longed to meet with God in his spirit, in the same way as physically his body longs for water on a hot day. My soul thirsts for you. That's what David declares. David did have an appetite for the things of God. And I think it's a question for us all. Is there an appetite inside our own souls that we thirst and hunger for the things of God? Now, I think that is a really challenging question. If you do really thirst for God, if you're not satisfied where you are, if you like, in your relationship with God, is that a good or a bad thing? Sometimes people may say, well, you know, if your soul feels like a parched land, then it shows that something is actually terribly wrong. I disagree. If that thirst that you have drives us to seek God's face, to seek again maybe afresh his touch upon our lives, then surely that is a good thing. Isn't the problem when we lose our appetite? Isn't the problem when deep inside we lose interest? When we maybe say to ourselves, yes, I am thirsty, I'm restless inside, but it's actually not for the things of God. We live in a world where the pressure to accumulate more and more is very strong. I think it's very easy to really believe that in the end our lives are made up of what we own and what we're able to achieve. Yet Jesus taught time and time again we must constantly be guarding our hearts against believing this. He told us that a person's life actually doesn't consist in the abundance of their possessions. Yet isn't it true there are many people, maybe if we're really honest with ourselves, some of us sitting here now, who actually are spiritually content. We haven't got much of a spiritual appetite, but materially we're discontent. I would say, spiritually speaking, that is a bad sign. I'd say one sign of God working in our lives is when we experience the reverse of that. We become spiritually discontented. In other words, we know that we've hardly begun. We know that we need to go deeper. But actually, materially, we become satisfied with what we have. I think that's a really striking change. That will mark us as different in our affluent society. I would say that's a sure sign of God's Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. When materially we're content, but spiritually we're discontent and we know we need to go deeper. We know we need to change. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's what the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, declares David in this psalm. Let's make a link between those two statements. And let's really be asking ourselves this challenging question. Where in our hearts are we really thirsty? What are our real heart's desires? And where are we discontent so that we really want to work on that? I think that's what David was asking himself in this desert, and I think there's searching questions out of this psalm we need to ask ourselves as well. Back to David then, in the desert. He'd been stripped of everything outwardly, but I think it was probably that turned his focus on the state of his inner being. He declares in this psalm that he still had something that was very precious and hadn't changed with the change in his circumstances. And that was his relationship with the living God. The desert was a very special place for David. It's where he spent his early years as a teenager tending his father's sheep. Now, many years on, he's back as a much older man. And I think he's reflecting upon his life. He was tired, he was drained, he was weary. He was facing a possible political and military defeat as a king. Everything was on the verge of being taken away from him. But at this point, David knew where to look for strength. And he had a sense of perspective out in the desert about his life. And three things he declares about God. Three things that I think were particularly precious to him. And I'm going to pick out these three statements. And I suppose ask myself and ask you whether they're precious to us as well. Whether we can agree, if you like, and resonate with David in what he declares. First one is verse 7, where he says, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." David declared that God, very simply, was his helper. And he had so much to look back on to know that God had helped him. Even as a shepherd boy, when he was first in the wilderness, he could recall how he was helped when he was faced with wild animals. And if you know the story, this actually prepared him when he stood in front of the giant Goliath. Now he's in the desert again, and this is another opportunity to prove God's faithfulness in the midst of his trials and his troubles. And he gives us an apt illustration that we find in a number of his psalms, and he says this, "I sing in the shadow of your wings." What did he mean by that? Well, not many living things can be seen in the desert except one. And that's the birds that are able to hover above the air currents, overseeing all that is happening below. And as David thought about his situation, his need for protection, the wings of a bird came to mind. If you like, they were to David a symbol of protection. They were a symbol of safety and security. A place where he was able to sing, because in safe places we're able to rejoice and laugh and sing with joy. The wings of a parent bird were a symbol of protection and care. And that's a theme you get all the way through the Psalms. Psalm 91 verse 4 says this, "Surely the Lord will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wing you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart." And I think this illustration is particularly relevant and helpful when in the fragility of life you suddenly feel really vulnerable. David knew God to be both his helper and also his protector. And he declares it afresh in this psalm in the desert at this time of crisis. Second thing that David declares about God says this, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand uphold me." That's in verse 8. Actually, this is very, very bold language. The word clings is the same word that's used in the Old Testament book of Ruth, when, if you know the story, Ruth clings to Naomi and won't let her go. If you know that story, it's the same word. And Ruth, when she clung to Naomi, refused to let her go. And here David declares that, in a sense, he's clinging to the same way to God. He's not letting go. But let's note that God also has got hold of David. "My soul clings to you," says David, "but your right hand upholds me." That's what he knows. It's like one who's reaching down to a man who slipped on a precarious ledge and is holding him, preventing him from falling. The faller is held, but only as he himself grips on as tightly as he can. But let's be clear. It is because God keeps hold of us that we're able to go on. That we're able to stick to him. God is faithful to us. He doesn't let go of us. He calls us too to faithfulness in our relationship with him. And if you like, clinging is the opposite of rebelling against God. Clinging is another way of saying we depend upon him and we trust him in this time of crisis. Now again, I would say this really goes against the spirit of the age, which is independence. The attitude that says, actually, I don't want anyone, particularly God, telling me what to do and how I should live my life. Well, here's the opposite. Here we have David saying he depends totally upon God. Now, this may raise the question, doesn't this clinging show that Christians are just what we all suspected? They're weak and inadequate people who can't stand on their own two feet. People who need a belief in God as a kind of crutch to hold them up. I wonder if that's ever been said to you. I wonder if in conversation someone has said, oh, Christianity is just like a crutch. If that has, I'd answer that with another question, and it's this. Have not many people got crutches in their lives that they absolutely depend upon for support? Like what? Well, here are some. What about this? What about self-love? People whose lives completely and utterly revolve around themselves, what they think and do, and who love to talk about their opinions, but really have no time to listen to anyone else. It's like the person you may meet at a party who talks about themselves and then after about an hour says, anyway, that's enough about me. What about you? What do you think of me? What about self-indulgence? If some people weren't able to completely indulge themselves in some way, they'd not be able to get through the week ahead. The many types of self-indulgence that can become an addiction where a person just couldn't function without it. Isn't that a crutch? What about self-righteousness? This is nearer to home because it's found often, though not exclusively, in the church. No need to depend upon God if you depend upon your own self and your own good works. Those people are sure they're right and other people are wrong. What about self-importance? Basically, the importance of what everyone else thinks about you, your status, your reputation. That, if you like, is your identity. That effectively props you up because if it's taken away, it's like if your whole world goes, you collapse. I could go on. I'm sure you can think of other very subtle crutches that people use. But for me, the irony is this. When you meet with Jesus Christ, he'll knock all those crutches from underneath you. Why? Because he wants to set us free in order that we may love. And this cannot happen if we're self-centered and we're self-reliant. And I think a mark of our spiritual health, if you like, is that we can say, like David does here, yeah, my soul does cling to you, and I know that it's your right hand that upholds me. Is it weakness to say that? Is it weakness to admit dependence upon God? What about our dependence upon each other? What about our dependence because we're the body of Christ and in a body, one part can't function without the other? Is it weakness to say actually that we need each other to support and to keep going on? Let me just read you a bit from this book by Henry Nguyen. I haven't read any Henry Nguyen for a while, but I came across this and I think this is it's very challenging. Let me just read you this. He's talking about our need to depend upon each other. Says this, one very important way to befriend our sorrow is to take it out of its isolation and to share it with someone who can receive it. So much of our pain remains hidden, even from our closest friends. When we feel lonely, do we go to someone we trust and say, I am lonely, I need your support and company? When we feel anxious, angry or bitter, do we dare to ask a friend to be with us and to receive our pain? Too often we think or say, I don't want to bother with my friends with my problems. They've got enough problems of their own. But the truth is that we honour our friends by entrusting our struggles to them. Don't we ourselves say to our friends who have hidden their feelings of fear and shame from us, why didn't you tell me? Why did you keep this a secret for so long? Obviously, not everyone can receive our hidden pain, but I believe that if we truly desire to grow in spiritual maturity, God will send us the friends that we need. So much of our suffering arises not just out of our painful condition, but from our feeling of isolation in the midst of our pain. Many people who suffer immensely from addiction find their first real relief when they can share their pain with others, and then discover that they are really heard. The truth is that sharing our pain is the beginning of healing. Here we can see how close sorrow and joy can be. When I discover that I am no longer alone in my struggle, and when I start experiencing a new fellowship in weakness, then true joy can emerge right in the middle of my sorrow. But it's not easy to step out of our isolation. Somehow we always want to solve our problems on our own. But God has given us to each other to build a community of mutual love where we can discover together that joy is not just for others, but is for us all. So is it a weak person who decides to share in this way rather than just trying to cope on their own? Third and last thing that David declares about God in this desert, and it's something I think that's very precious, more precious than anything material, more precious than any sort of status or reputation the world can bestow. And it's verse 3 that says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Now I think that's an amazing statement that David makes there. This love he's talking about is the covenant love. It's a steadfast love. If you like, it's love with built-in faithfulness. One thing's really evident if you read the Psalms. As David gets older, the knowledge of God's love becomes more precious to him. His later Psalms focus on God's love, mercy, faithfulness more and more and more. And I want to say I can relate to this. The more I go on in the Christian walk, the more I actually realise how gracious God is, the more I realise how patient and forgiving he is. And I think in the desert of Judah, David came to value the really valuable. Because in the end, what was really valuable? Was it his kingdom? Was it his armies? Was it his wealth? I think when he was in the desert, he must have concluded that all those were very, very fragile. In light of Absalom's rebellion against him, David had every reason to brood in the desert about the meaning of loyalty, not only from his family, but also from his countrymen who turned him out of power. At one time they stood with him, now they had abandoned him. So what did David have now? Only the reminder that God's love for him was steadfast, it was sure, and it was unfailing. David knew from personal experience that putting trust in applause or the loyalty of human beings can actually produce a terrible letdown. But here in the desert, things were brought to a true size. And what happens, he's reminded of the loyal, steadfast love of God. And in the end, he concluded that is what is really valuable and really precious. And David is able to testify at this incredibly testing time, your love is better than life. I think it's an amazing statement. Your love, God's love, is better than life. And let's remind ourselves of this. David didn't know about the cross. He didn't know about the empty tomb. So how much more can we this morning say your love is better than life? Because this morning we can see and know God's love revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not until we get to the incarnation, the crucifixion and the resurrection that we actually know for sure that many waters cannot quench love. That we can know for sure that it's a love that we can never be separated from, and it's a love that will never ever let us go. Even, as David declared, when we're in the valley of the shadow. David declares here that your love is better than life. Yet David didn't have the full revelation of that love like we have this morning. I'm going to finish now by just looking at another testimony. And it's another declaration that is post the cross and the empty tomb. And I really was struck how this resonates with what David declares, but it's actually expressed in a slightly different way. Would you just get your Bibles and turn to page 1178. 1178. which is the letter to the Philippians, which was written by the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1. And I just want to read this and make the connection between what David said when he said, "Your love is better than life." This is, in a sense, expressed in a different way by Paul. David was in the desert. Paul, when he wrote this letter, was in another really difficult place. Paul was in prison in chains. Yet while he was in prison in chains, not knowing whether he was going to live or die, he wrote these words in verses 19 to 21. It says this, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will always have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul declares, for me to live is Christ, to die, which he was looking at while he was in prison, is actually gain. In other words, Paul's saying that this love of Christ is actually better than life itself. The reason why that is because it's steadfast, it's indestructible, and it takes us into eternity. Paul tells us elsewhere that God proved his covenant love because even while we were yet sinners, even while we were hostile to him, he sent his son to die for us. And Paul is able to say that compared to this love, even death itself is actually of small account. We know he believed that by the way he lived and by the way he faced death when the time did come. For him, to live was Christ. Amazingly, to die was gain. And my prayer is this morning that our hearts will grasp afresh this amazing love of God and allow it to have its effect on our thinking, on our behaviour, on our attitudes, and on how we act. Let's declare with David, "Your love is better than life." Let's declare with Paul, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." And I want to say that surely their testimony can be ours as well.